We'll turn next to the book of Ezekiel, to chapter 42. If you have one of the black pew Bibles, Ezekiel 42 is on page 730. Let's pray before we read. Lord, you've told us that this word has been breathed out by your Holy Spirit, and because of that is absolutely trustworthy and authoritative. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use it for its purposes, that you would rebuke and teach and challenge and shape us with it. And so we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 42 and 43. Then he led me out into the outer court toward the north, and he brought me to the chambers that were opposite the separate yard and opposite the building on the north. The length of the building, whose door faced north, was 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 cubits. Facing the 20 cubits that belonged to the inner court, and facing the pavement that belonged to the outer court, was gallery against gallery in 3 stories. And before the chambers was a passage inward, 10 cubits wide and 100 cubits long. And their doors were on the north. Now the upper chambers were narrower, for the galleries took more away from them than from the lower and middle chambers of the building. For they were in 3 stories, and they had no pillars like the pillars of the courts. Thus the upper chambers were set back from the ground more than the lower and the middle ones. And there was a wall outside parallel to the chambers toward the outer court, opposite the chambers, 50 cubits long. For the chambers on the outer court were 50 cubits long, while those opposite the nave were 100 cubits long. Below these chambers was an entrance on the east side as one enters them from the outer court. In the thickness of the wall of the court on the south also, opposite the yard and opposite the building, there were chambers with a passage in front of them. They were similar to the chambers on the north, of the same length and breadth, with the same exits and arrangements and doors, as were the entrances of the chambers on the south. There was an entrance at the beginning of the passage before the corresponding wall on the east as one enters them. Then he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers opposite the yard are the holy chambers, where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall put the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter the holy place, they shall not go out of it into the outer court without laying there the garments in which they minister, for these are holy. They shall put on other garments before they go near to that which is for the people. Now when he had finished measuring the interior of the temple area, he led me out by the gate that faced east, and measured the temple area all around. He measured the east side with a measuring reed, 500 cubits by the measuring reed all around. He measured the north side, 500 cubits by the measuring reed all around. He measured the south side, 500 cubits by the measuring reed. Then he turned to the west side and measured 500 cubits by the measuring reed. He measured it on the 4 sides. It had a wall around it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits broad, to make a separation between the holy and the common. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kabar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring, and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold on my threshold, and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, that is, its whole design. And make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a hand breadth. Its base shall be one cubit high and one cubit broad, with a rim of one span around its edge. This shall be the height of the altar, from the base on the ground to the lower ledge, 2 cubits, with a breadth of 1 cubit, and from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, 4 cubits, with a breadth of 1 cubit. And the altar hearth, 4 cubits, and from the altar hearth projecting upward, 4 horns. The altar hearth shall be square, 12 cubits long by 12 broad. The ledge also shall be square, 14 cubits long by 14 broad, with the rim around it 1/2 cubit broad, and its base 1 cubit all around. The steps of the altar shall face east. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar. On the day when it is erected for offering burnt offerings upon it and for throwing blood against it, you shall give to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood and put it on the 4 horns of the altar and on the 4 corners of the ledge and upon the rim all around. Thus you shall purify the altar and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull of the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. And on the second day, you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified as it was purified with the bull. When you have finished purifying it, you shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. You shall present them before the Lord, and the priests shall sprinkle salt on them and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall provide daily a male goat for a sin offering. Also a bull from the herd and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be provided. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, and so consecrate it. And when they have completed these days, then from the 8th day onward the priests shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. This is the word of God. Yesterday morning I found myself walking around Bloomington. There's excitement in Bloomington these days. It was busy downtown Bloomington. People were there getting ready, apparently, for a basketball game. And people in Bloomington these days are talking a lot about the glory returning to town. The glory coming back to a once fabled program now that is able to apparently crush visitors from the north under their thumb. And maybe it is. Maybe the glory in that sense is returning to a program, and you can get a sense of how that might be, how they could be excited about that and joyful, looking back to a glory that they had and having been let down so many times and feeling like maybe that glory is returning. This is a passage about the glory returning to the church, and so much more than any basketball program. The glory of God that will fill the church is eternal and majestic, and it is our hope. And so what we're going to see as we go through these 2 chapters this morning, by God's will, by God's grace, we'll see that because of the cross of Christ, the church of Christ will be filled with the glory of God. So let me say that again. Because of the cross of Christ, the church of Christ will be filled with the glory of God. So before we begin to explore that, let's just remember a little bit about where we are. The year is 573 B.C., and Ezekiel, toward the end of his ministry, is taken, and he's brought to this vision of a heavenly Jerusalem. And over the past few weeks, we've talked about what this vision is, that this is the church of the consummation. This is a picture of heaven, of God dwelling fully and perfectly with his people. We talked about all the details and how they communicate to us the great passion that Jesus has for his church. And here today in these two chapters, we see a few different important things. Chapter 42 is really all about the chambers for the priests. And this might not be, again, some of these things don't just jump off the page at us. But these priests who were called to serve God, there were chambers apparently all around the inside wall of the outer wall of the temple and the inside wall of the gate and that surrounded the temple. Then after God describes to Ezekiel and shows him these chambers for the priests, something amazing happens at the beginning of chapter 43, and the glory of God comes back from the direction from whence it left. It comes back through the east gate to dwell again in the temple. And then the end of chapter 43 is a description of the altar and how it is to be used. So again, through all of this, as we tie these few things together that may at first glance seem to kind of be just random thoughts, we will see, Lord willing, that the cross of Christ means that the glory of God will dwell and will fill his church. And the first bit of that is this, that the church was designed for the glory of God. The church of Jesus Christ was designed for the glory of God. All that we've seen over the past few weeks and we'll see in coming weeks about the architecture and the description and the design and the measurements of this building, of this temple, are pointing us to this great truth that God has designed his church to be the dwelling place of his glory. The precision and the scope of the temple, all that's pointing to a few things. One is the perfection of God. The way that this temple appears to Ezekiel reveals to him and reveals to us God's perfection and beauty. We talked a lot last week about how the design of the temple also serves as protection. It's protection for the people that they not come close to God's glory without a mediator. And so God's glory resides in the middle of the temple and the Holy of Holies. And last week, we particularly examined the two great purposes of the tabernacle and the temple throughout the Bible. One was so that God could dwell with his people, and the other was so that God's people could worship him. So dwelling and worship remain the two great purposes of God's temple, and really the two great purposes of God. God's purposes throughout history are to dwell with his people and to equip them to worship him. And so through all this, we can say safely that if this temple is really a picture of the church of the consummation, then it stands to just good logic that the church is designed for the glory of God. And I think we should stop there and sort of force ourselves to ask the question, what do we mean by the glory of God? If we were to give hand out essay books to you today and ask you to write down the answer, what is the glory of God? How would you answer that? In the past, when I've taught on the glory of God, I've made the argument that the glory of God is more of a language that we learn to speak than it is something that's very easy to define. Even as you're thinking, you're probably stumbling like I often stumble. When you think about the glory of God, what is it? Well, one of the pastors today who's writing the most about the glory of God is John Piper. And I like what he wrote. Nothing will be a perfect description of the glory of God, but this helps us nail it down for our passage today. And he says simply, the glory of God is the public display of God's infinite beauty and worth. The public display of God's infinite beauty and worth is the glory of God. There's more we could say about the glory of God, but that puts it into a good summary for us. So again, we're beginning with this truth that the church was designed for the glory of God. And by that, I mean two related ideas. One is, of course, that the church was designed to glorify God. The church is that in the world which is supposed to bring him the most fame and the most glory. By our obedience and by our worship, we are made to glorify God. But there's an even deeper thing that's going on, a deeper truth, and that is that the church was designed not just to glorify God, but the church was designed to be the glory of God in this world. The church is designed to be the glory of God in the world. One of my favorite books about the church, about ecclesiology, is by Professor Kuyper, who wrote the book called The Glorious Body of Christ. The church is the glory of God in this world. And that is true both corporately around the world, the church as a whole is the glory of God in this world. It's also true individually that each of you are designed and are part of the temple of God and therefore designed not just to glorify Him, but to be His glory in this world. And we could say, well, all things are designed to glorify God. All creation sings His glory. That's absolutely true, isn't it? You can look outside today or the stars last night and you see the glory of God. But in a very specific way, how will the world know what God is like? Because creation gives them enough information to be condemned, says Romans 1, but not enough information to be saved. It's when the church worships God through Jesus Christ. It's when the church obeys Him by the power of the Spirit that the world is forced to see the glory of God in its particulars. So the church is designed for the glory of God, which brings us to a problem with this vision. We've spent weeks going through it so far, and we haven't seen God yet, have we? All that we've seen so far has been a very static vision. Nothing's changing, nothing's moving, nobody's talking except this assistant that's following and leading Ezekiel around. There's no God yet. And that's because of the truth. The second truth we're building on is that because of sin, God's glory has departed. So the church is designed for the glory of God, but because of sin, the glory of God departed. 19 years earlier, Ezekiel was brought in another vision to see the temple in Jerusalem. Let me read for you a little bit of this. This is from chapter 10. And one of the most devastating and discouraging verses in all of the Bible is Ezekiel 10:18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And as it goes on, it says, as for the likeness of their faces, these were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kabar Canal. Each of them went straight forward. And so there are these three visions in Ezekiel's ministry now that are all tied together. Chapter 1, where he's by the Kabar Canal and he sees the mighty, majestic glory of God. He sees these cherubim with their four faces all attending to his glory. And he's filled with strength for his ministry. And then sometime later, he gets another vision of these same cherubim, God's glory resting on them as they escort God's glory away from the temple, away from his people. Just think about Ezekiel. Just try to put yourself in his shoes for a minute. This man who loves God and loves his people. And he sees the two divorcing. He sees God's glory leaving without anything that Ezekiel can do to bring him back. Why did God's glory leave? Because, as the angels say in Isaiah 6, he is holy, holy, holy. And the cup of his wrath had been filled against his people. And they could not, he could not dwell with them any longer. In just a couple of weeks in our reading in 1 Samuel, we'll get to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And as the story of Eli's family goes to its completion, we see a day when Hophni and Phinehas both die. And Eli gets the news and he falls over backwards and he dies. And it just so happens that one of Eli's daughters-in-law is having a baby on that very day. And she gives birth, having just found out that her husband and brother-in-law and father-in-law had all died. She gives birth to a baby and she says, he is Ichabod. Because the glory of God has departed. And the deaths that happened to her that day were not the worst part. She had also found out that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had been stolen. So these deaths had happened to her. The Ark of God, which was the place on which she dwelt, had been taken out of Israel. And she said, Ichabod, because the glory of God has departed. This isn't just a story that happened to one family one day. This is the story of humanity. Romans 3:23 says that we have all sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. Because of sin, God's glory has departed. And that's why up to this point, God is not in this temple. But God's purpose remains. We said God's purpose is to dwell with His people. And even as God leaves, even as the glory of God is escorted out of the temple, God's purposes remain. And that's where we come to chapter 43 today. God's purpose remains to fill His church with His glory. Look with me at chapter 43. He led me to the gate facing east. You hear it, right? That's the same gate out of which the glory of God launched 19 years before. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And let your heart now sing with Ezekiel, who watched the glory of God depart. And now he sees it return. And the glory of God is escorted back into the gate and enters the temple. And God's glory is now again with His people. It's not just a rerun. It's a rewrite. Everything is going back the way it's supposed to be. And Ezekiel, just like he did in chapter 1, and just like Isaiah did, and just like John does, Ezekiel sees the glory of God, and what does he do? He falls down, as you will fall down someday before the glory of God. And what happens after he falls down, as always happens in the Bible, the Holy Spirit picks him up and brings him into the holy place so that he could fellowship with God. I'd like to especially point out then verse 7. After all, this vision goes on, and this man is standing beside Ezekiel. That's his assistant. And there's a voice that speaks out of the temple. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever." This is the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to Ezekiel. And I want you to hear his determination in that verse. He says, "This is the place of my throne." This is it. This place belongs to me. This is where I will reign. This is where I will dwell in the midst of the people forever. And despite the great and gross sins of the people of God, and despite however sinful the church remains in this age, the purposes of God to dwell with His people cannot be thwarted. Jesus will not let anything stand in the way of Him coming to reign and to dwell in His church, and to fill that church with glory in this world. Some of you made New Year's resolutions. And usually it takes about February to realize that your determination has limits. But God's doesn't, does it? If God has decided that He is going to reign and to dwell in the midst of His church forever, there is nothing you can do to stop it. And no sin of any pastor or preacher or any people or any church, nothing can stop the purposes of God to dwell with His people. And so as God relates to us that purpose, He goes on next to show us that the glory will fill, His glory will fill the church as the church is sanctified. God's glory will fill the church as the church is sanctified. And let's begin to study now verses 7 to 9. After he states his purpose in verse 7, "I will dwell with my people forever," he then makes a promise. "And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring and their dead bodies of their kings at their high places." You see, something has to change, right? We can't go through another cycle like we had in the Old Testament. This has to be different than the times of the Old Testament where God is with His people and then He withdraws because of their sin. That cycle of the judges, that cycle of the kings. Something has to change. And so God says something is going to change. "They will no more defile my holy temple, my dwelling." The day is coming and is not yet here when there will be no one left who is able to defile the holiness of God. He will forbid it and he will prevent it because of the work of Jesus Christ. And he mentions here a couple different things. He talks about their whoring, and that's just idolatry. That's just them, those who have been covenanted with God, giving themselves cheaply to other gods. And then he talks about the bodies, the dead bodies of their kings. We're not exactly sure. This could mean one of two things. It could mean the burying of kings within the space of the temple. The kings had no right and no reason to be buried there. It could also be a more oblique reference to idols being put in the temple by the kings. But whichever one it is, it's a promise from God that the church will be sanctified. And here's one of the great truths is that the end process, the end of the process, rather, and the process itself is glorious to God. See, it's not, and what I mean by that, it's not just the end, the full sanctification of the church that glorifies God. It's not just that one day when the church will be finally perfected that will glorify God, but even the process of being sanctified is glorifying to God even now, which is different than how we think about our houses. On Saturdays usually is our day of cleaning, our day of more cleaning, rather, we should say, and we clean the house in order to have it clean for Sunday and people coming over and things like that. And we don't particularly like cleaning. At least I don't. I like the end process. But it's not exactly the same way with God. As God is right now by His Spirit throughout the world today with the Word of God sanctifying His church, it's not just the end process that He's after. It's the process itself that brings glory to God. And what we're talking about is the already and the not yet. Right? The not yet is the church fully sanctified, fully glorified, that will glorify God and be full of His glory. But even now we are being filled with the glory of God as we're being sanctified. And that is happening to the church today around the world. There's a great, interesting note here at the end of chapter 42. Beginning in verse 15, after God shows Ezekiel all the details of the rooms, He pulls way out. And we find that around this temple and around the courtyard is another courtyard. And this temple that we used to think was big and impressive and glorious, we find that as we zoom out and view this mountaintop, in fact, there's around a square mile now surrounding the temple. So picture that in your mind, this great, glorious temple. And now the square mile is one more aspect that shows the holiness of God and how far God is going to put sin away from His presence. God's glory will fill the church as she is sanctified. Therefore, we should fight sin for the glory of God. We should fight sin for the glory of God. Look at how God begins to apply this to His people in verse 9. He says, "Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever." So understand this, God had just said, they will put these away. And then He says in verse 9, now put them away. The one is a promise of what He's going to do. The other is the invitation and command for you to participate in what He's going to do. And so because we desire the glory of God, we should fight sin. We should put away our sin so that the glory of God may dwell in and among us. Each of us, and we together as a church, must be marked by a pursuit of holiness. And that holiness should be motivated by the glory of God. We want more of the glory of God to dwell in us and through us. And often, I think if we're honest, much of our pursuit of holiness, as weak as it is often motivated by selfishness. I want to put away my sin so that I can have an easier life. I want to put away my sin so that I can get rid of my shame. Shame is good, and it says that in verse 10. But ultimately, we should be pursuing holiness so that the glory of God can dwell in us. That's why we want to be more obedient. That's why we want to kill sin. We should fight sin for the glory of God. But many, and indeed all of us, would say, I've tried, and my effort is not good enough. And together, we as a church, if we were to just really grit our teeth and try really hard this week, we still wouldn't be able to be more holy at the end of the week, would we? Our efforts will not achieve what God is promising here, so there's something left. There must be something else beyond simply our effort to achieve the sanctification that God has promised. And that's what brings us to verses 13 through the end of the chapter. And while it may seem to us that the most exciting part of the chapter 43 is the beginning, really it's the end of chapter 43 that shows us how it's all going to happen. And so now God brings Ezekiel to see the altar. And this altar is different than the other things that he's seen so far. This altar is three-dimensional. He hasn't told us much about the height of anything else, but we see this altar, and he tells us this altar is about 12 feet high. This is an altar that as you are walking into the courtyard, you couldn't help but see it. It towers over people, and there are stairs that go up to it, and it's made of huge slabs of rock. And on the top of this square, tall altar are four horns. These four horns were there as the symbolic places where the animals would be sacrificed. And so as he describes it, he doesn't just describe it, but then he gives Ezekiel commands. And Ezekiel almost becomes sort of like a second Moses now, where God told Moses, here's how you're going to start the sacrifices. And he says to Ezekiel, here's how this is going to work. When we're ready, when this is built and erected, we're going to purify this altar. And he goes through this 7-day period of purification. And every day a ram and a bull and a goat have to be killed. And their blood has to be spread on the altar. And then the body of the bull has to be taken outside of the camp, outside of the temple. And on that bull is placed a large amount of salt. And then that body is burned. And all of this is hearkening back, of course, to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But we have to see here not just interesting archaeological and historical relics, but when we look at the altar, we should see the cross of Jesus Christ. Because what else is it? What else is it except the place where our sacrifice is made? The altar that we see here is the cross of Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of the cross, and only because of the cross, the glory of God can and will fill His church. The glory of God is filling the church now. And there will come a day when the glory of God dwells fully in His church. And it will all stem and flow from the cross of Jesus Christ. Which all means that the answer you learned in Sunday school is always the right one. It's always Jesus, isn't it? It's always Jesus. In the end, it's always Jesus. It's always the cross. It all comes back to what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, hanging on a cross, because when he did that, the sins of his people were paid for. And because your sin has been paid for, the glory of God, screaming on the wings of eagles, flies back through the east gate to dwell with you. Because of Jesus. So when we say that the glory of God will fill the church, we are stating a fact. It has to happen because Jesus paid for it. And maybe today you can identify with Ezekiel. Maybe you are frustrated with the church of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're frustrated with this church of Jesus Christ. Maybe you are frustrated with your own sin and how you are failing as a part of the temple. And this whole vision here of the chambers and the glory of God and then the altar is all here to give you confidence and hope in living for that glory. God will not stop until His glory fills the church. He will not stop because of the cross of Jesus Christ. God's glory is filling and will fill His church. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we bow our hearts before you to delight in your purposes and in your power. Lord, that you have chosen to dwell with your people, His truly amazing grace. And we're thankful, so thankful, that we who would be consumed in your presence, that we who would cause your glory to flee, have been changed and born again and are being sanctified. And God, we pray with every fiber of our being that you would dwell in us. That your glory would dwell in your church. We know, God, that we're sinful. And we know that we need mercy every day. But we do pray that through the sanctification of your church, that the return of Christ would be hastened. And we long for the day when your glory will return to the East Gate, where you will come to dwell personally and fully with your people. We thank you that we can taste that day even now, but we long for it nonetheless. And so we pray that it would come quickly. Amen. Well, let's turn in response to Psalm 29, selection A.